Okay, peeps, here we are. If you have your Bibles, turn with me first to Luke 19. And I'd like to kind of preview where we're going. Getting a little too much feedback. Let's go lower. How's that? That a little better? Higher?
Higher stops the feedback.
Higher stops the feedback. Is that better then? Okay. All right. Luke 19, 11 through 27. Now, this is called the parable of the minas. There are three servants in the parable of the minas. There are three servants in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 14 through 30. We're going to look at the third servant in each one. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at it. Father, we do ask you to guide us as we take a look at this passage. We ask you to open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your word, and that we may be able to take this and apply it in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody agrees on all interpreters that the first servant in the parable of the minas and the first servant in the parable of the talents gets into the kingdom. No questions. Everybody agrees that the second servant in the parable of the minas and the second servant in the parable of the talents gets into the kingdom. Are you with me? The dispute is over the third servant. Does the third servant get in or doesn't he? Dr. John Martin, when he wrote his commentary on Luke for the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and he was one of my profs at Dallas Seminary, when he came to this passage and he came to the third servant, what he said was, based on the analogy of faith and the analogy of Scripture, we can compare one Scripture with another Scripture. And if they're both talking about the same thing, then we know the clearer passage interprets the less clear. And he said, it's very clear that in the parable of the talents, the third servant is cast into hell. Therefore, we know for sure that the third servant in the parable of the minas also goes to hell. In fact, he said in his quote, and I think I have it in here, that this shows that the third servant is really not one of Jesus' servants at all, but that he's one of the enemies of Jesus. Well, it seems to me what he has done is reverse the analogy of faith. It seems to me of these two parables, the minas and the talents, the minas is clearer, the minas is simpler, the minas is easier. And the third servant in the minas, it seems to me, is clearly distinguished from the enemies. And he has to read that in order to get it there. So take a look. This parable is told with a messianic expectation, Jesus becoming king because he's on his way to Jerusalem. They thought the kingdom of God would come immediately. And so he tells about the nobleman, right? And this nobleman's going to go to a far country and he's going to return. Clearly that's Jesus leaving, going to the third heaven, and someday in the future coming back. That's referring to the rapture and the second coming. And there's two groups he calls. First of all, notice it says he called 10 of his servants. Okay? So group one, 10 servants. And he says, he gives them 10 minas. A mina was, it's also called pounds in some of the translation, they call this parable the pounds. It was about 4 months' sum of money. So in today's money, it might be like giving somebody $40,000, I mean $10,000, one-fourth of maybe a typical salary in the United States, something like that, $10,000 or something, a lot of money. Do business till I come. Clearly works are involved. This isn't just believe me, this is do something. And then we talks about the citizens. And it says, but his citizens hated him. Now, see the word but at the beginning of verse 14? That contrasts the enemies from the citizen, the citizen enemies from the servants. Are you with me? And by the way, the citizens most likely, most people think, most commentators think, refers to unbelieving Jews. Because Israel are to be his citizens. He's king of Israel, right? Isn't that what they put above his head? King of the Jews? Right? And so they were his citizens. So yeah, in Luke 19, verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now what happens is, in verses 15 through 26, we see the judgment of the servants. And in verse 27, we see the judgment of the enemies. Okay, so they're distinguished. Now let's see if this will help me a little bit here. Judgment day is coming. Jesus is the future judge. The time is after he returns. He will judge people according to their works. He judges both his servants and his enemies. I think we can get all of this out of this parable. Now, we wouldn't get all this out of this parable probably if we didn't have other scripture. But we do. We have texts that deal with the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. We have lots of verses that deal with the judgment seat of Christ, like Romans 14, 10 through 12, or 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, or 1 John 2, 28, or 1 John 2, 17 through 19. But clearly in this passage, Jesus is the judge, even if you didn't have another text, right? And clearly, after he comes back from going away, there's going to be this judgment. And it's going to be according to works, at least it's going to be for works for the servants, right? We haven't yet been told about the other guys. And he's judging both groups, as we're going to see at the end. Now, group one is the citizens who hated him. This suggests that they are not his servants. It says, but his citizens hated. If they were his servants, whether they hated him or loved him, they would be called servants. But they're not called servants.
Didn't you say group one was the ten?
Yes. Yeah.
So now group one is the citizens.
No, I'm sorry. This should be group two. Okay. I misnumbered. This is dyslexic of me. Okay. Very good, Bill. Thanks. Yeah. I'm just trying to keep you on your toes here.
There'll be others.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Okay. And they don't want him as their king. Okay. Isn't that true that Jesus in his ministry with most of the Pharisees and the Sadducees found that we don't want this man to reign over us? We don't want him as our king. In fact, remember when Pilate puts this above his head? We don't want that above his head. What I've written, I've written.
Yeah.
Right? And he not only put it in English. Oh, he didn't put it in English, did he?
Yeah.
He put it in Latin and Greek and Hebrew. Above his head. They didn't want him as king, and clearly they don't believe in him. Now, we're not told about belief in the whole passage. We're not told that the servants believed in him. We're not told that the others didn't believe in him. But understanding this within the concept of the Gospel of John and other scripture, we know they're not believers, and we'll see that when we get there. Okay, the other group, which I'm calling group one, because they do come up first and they are judged first, so that number should be different, is servants entrusted with money to invest, right? And I think the money represents three things. I remember time, talent, treasure, right? So we all have a certain amount of time we're given. Regardless of how long we live, we've been entrusted with that. However much talent, spiritual gifts, physical talents, natural abilities, mental acuity, whatever it is, we have certain talents. And we have certain treasure. That's not only money, but that's also our opportunity to make more money. It's all the possessions we have, etc. Time, talent, treasure. What do we do with those things to invest for the Lord? I think all that is summed up within the meanness that he's given them this sum of money. You be the judge, the hateful servants. What do you think will be the final, and we haven't gotten there yet, but what do you think will be the final destiny of the citizens who hated Jesus and didn't want him to rule over them? Okay? Obviously, from a lordship salvation perspective, there's no question, right? These guys are going to the hot spot. But from a free grace perspective, if these people are not believers, then they're going to the lake of fire, right? If their names are not in the book of life, they're going to the lake of fire. Now, we haven't gotten to the end yet, so we haven't looked there yet. But I'm just saying, think about it. Let's do the same thing for the 10 servants. What do you think will be the final destiny of the 10 servants? Now, I say they believed in him. The text doesn't specifically say that, but it seems to me, since they're not like the citizens who hated him, these are people who do want him to reign over them. They do believe he's their king. They do believe this is the Messiah, the Son of God. And in Johannine sense, that would make them believers. Do you think all of the servants would have the same eternal experience regardless of how well they invested Jesus' money? Or would the ones that invested well, okay, they get into the kingdom, and the ones that were kind of mediocre, okay, they get to spend 6 months a year in the kingdom and 6 months in the lake of fire? Right? And so they kind of go back and forth. And what about the one who really squanders what he's been given? Well, actually, in the parable of the minas, you have one guy that goes from 1 to 10, another guy that goes from 1 to 5, and one guy that goes from 1 to 1. And the parable of the minas, unlike the parable of the talents, in the parable of the talents, one guy, the first guy is given how many talents? And the second guy?
Two.
And the third guy?
One.
And the guy with 5 goes to 10. And the guy with 2 goes to 4. And the guy with 1 stays with 1. Well, guess what? The 5 to 10 gets exactly the same commendation, the exact same wording as the guy who goes from 2 to 4. That parable is saying, look, you can't compare with someone else and go, you know what? This person's doing so much, and oh, woe is me, I'm not doing very much, and so I couldn't be highly rewarded by the Lord. No, to whom much is given, much is required. And if we're given less, less is required. We're just supposed to maximize what God has given us. But in the parable of the minas, which, in my opinion, clearly was a separate telling of the parable by the Lord on a separate occasion, when he told this parable, or it could have been on the same occasion, but regardless, it's a separate telling of the parable. Here you've got 10 servants all with the same amount to invest. So I would say same time, talent, treasure. So it'd be like, if we went through the world today, couldn't we find lots of believers that had the same opportunity, time, talent, treasure, teaching, everything? And so you could say, if you're in that framework, then if one is capable of going from 1 to 10, then 2 is also going from 1 to 10, right? So if 2 goes from 1 to 5, we wouldn't expect he would hear the same thing as the guy that goes from 1 to 10. And that's exactly what we see. And 3, who goes from 1 to 1, doesn't hear what either the first two hear. So let's move along here. Okay. The Bema, 2 Corinthians 5:9-10. Bema means judgment seat in Greek. And also the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20:11-15, are pictured here. Everyone's going to be judged after this life is over. Believers at the Bema to determine eternal rewards, unbelievers at the great white throne judgment to determine degree of torment. But no one's eternal destiny is based on the future review of works. Destiny is determined by belief or unbelief. John 3:18, John 3:36, John 5:4, Revelation 20:15. Anyone not found written in the book of life, cast into the lake of fire. How do you get in the book of life? Believe in Jesus. So if you believe in Jesus, you're in the book of life. Well, what if your works stink? Well, we're going to get there in a minute. All right. Servant number one is the whole, what I call the wholehearted servant, verses 15 through 17. Okay? And the Lord returns. He's going to give an account. So he commands the servants to bring the people there. Whenever the judgment seat of Christ is going to occur, the Lord's going to have his angels or whatever gather all the believers together, and we're going to be judged. And the first guy comes and he says, Master, your mina has earned 10. And what does he say to him? All right, so what kind of a servant is he? A good one, a faithful one, right? And he hears commendation. Well done, right? And how many cities does he get to rule over?
10.
Have authority over 10 cities. Do you think it's coinky-dinky that he had 10 minas and he gets 10 cities?
No.
Maybe, but when we go to the next guy, it becomes more apparent that it's not coinky-dinky. Look at the second guy. The second guy, he says, what verse is that? Verse 18? Master, your mina has earned 5. I'm kind of thinking like Ken Yeats is talking. The guy might go, well, Master, your mind has earned 5. I know I could have made 10, but I do have 5. Is there anything for me? I don't know. Maybe he wasn't that way. But truth is, if the first guy just came, and he's your twin brother with the same lifetime and the same talents and DNA and upbringing and everything else, and he gets 10 and you get 5, you're like, well, sorry, Lord, I got 5 here. And notice what he says to him. What does he say?
You also deal with hardship.
Okay, what's different between verses 17 and 19? Okay, there's no well done good servant in 19, right? In fact, he's not even called a servant, is he? The first guy's called a servant. The third guy's called a servant. The second guy is not even called a servant. The first guy gets praise. The third guy gets rebuke. The second guy gets five cities. He doesn't get praise or rebuke, right? He doesn't hear well done. He doesn't hear you wicked servant. He doesn't hear well done good servant, or, you know, what were you thinking, nincompoop, on the third guy. Instead, he hears you also be over five cities. Now, some commentators say, well, obviously the Lord said, well done, good servant, to this guy too, and then Luke just leaves it out for the sake of brevity. And I am laughing with you because that makes no sense. If the Lord had said, well done, good servant, to the second servant, Luke would record it, would he not? It would distort the meaning of the parable to not include that in there. So the point, I think, and by the way, Zane Hodges made a big point of this in discussions we had on these passages. He made a big point that, look, this says a lot about the grace of God, but it also says something about accountability. In terms of the grace of God, we might think if you're capable of producing 10 minas and you only produce 5, sorry, you're not going to rule with Christ. But the truth is, this guy does get to rule with Christ. He gets 5 cities. Isn't that a lot of grace? You did half of what you could have done, and you still get to rule with Christ over 5 cities. Now, 5 minas, 5 cities, no longer is it sounding coinky-dinky, right? The number of minas he comes up with is the number that he gets. And so it seems to me that what the Lord is doing is giving a lot of grace here. But on the other hand, there is accountability. It would be saddening, wouldn't it, not to hear, well done, good servant? Isn't that something we all want to hear? And after studying this parable more, I've come to wonder when Paul says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself might be adokimos, disapproved. If disapproved might include the second and third servant. I'm not sure if the second servant is approved or not. He does get to rule over 5 cities, but he doesn't hear, well done, good servant. Is that second guy approved or not? I'm an agnostic on that. Maybe he is. You guys can think about it. We can talk about
it. Would have to be approved because Revelation says that the overcomers keep his work till the end.
Right.
And that they, you know, they have to be victorious.
Right.
If they are overcomers.
Clearly, this guy's an overcomer.
Yeah.
But the question is, are all overcomers approved? That's my question. Yeah, we'll find out. But my point is this. If approval includes well done, good servant, the second guy doesn't have it, even though he's an overcomer. Yeah.
Is it possible he thought, hey, I got 5, I'm really doing good?
Yeah.
He slacked off.
I think he might have done that, and that he might have slacked off after he had done a lot of things. Isn't that possible for us?
Yeah.
You know, you think, hey, I'm 45, I've been serving the Lord faithfully now for decades. Or I'm 63 and I've been serving the Lord for decades, you know. Or I'm 83 and I've been serving the Lord for, you know, most of my life. But what does Paul say? If we endure, we shall also reign with him. The second guy endures. Because if he didn't endure, he wouldn't be getting 5 cities. Bob was quoting Revelation 2:26. He who overcomes and keeps my works till the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. That's rulership. And so you have to endure. So this guy's an enduring believer. But I call him half-hearted. And not, we're still on the whole-hearted. What are you guys doing? The half-hearted guy. Okay. You need to keep, Bill, you need to just keep telling me I'm on the wrong place or something so I get back. Anyway, this person, she's working hard, I guess. But on the other hand, she looks like she's chilling some of the time.
Right.
And what is it if a believer spends a fair amount of time doing things that are not sinful, but they gobble up their time? Like hunting, fishing, golfing, watching sports on TV, participating in sports. You know, I know. And I'm meddling with me too, because the older I get, the more I feel like, oh, I just need to watch a few hours of TV to chill. Of course, it doesn't really chill me at all. But anyway, I think, well, if I could just watch a little bit of something on TV. But the truth is, this half-hearted servant is someone who is only half as effective as he or she could have been. And don't we say in church work that it's something like 20% of the people who do 80% of the work? 20% of the people do 80% of the giving? Well, it's true in business too, right? Yeah. And so the truth is, we shouldn't be real surprised that there are people at the judgment seat of Christ who are going to be found to have been half-hearted. Something choked them out. Now, I think this parable is parallel with the parable of the four soils. And I think these servants go in reverse order with the parable of the four soils. Because the first soil is like the citizens who hated him. And they're not going to be in the kingdom. Okay, the second soil is the one who believed for a time and in time of temptation fall away. That's like the third servant, the one who doesn't have any return. And then the third soil is the one who is choked out by three things: cares, riches, and the pleasures of life, and doesn't bring fruit to maturity. It doesn't say it doesn't bring any fruit. It doesn't bring fruit to maturity. So it has immature fruit. And cares, I think, are the normal cares we all have. Now, if we're casting them on the Lord, they don't have to choke out our effectiveness, but they can. Riches? Well, riches can certainly choke out our effectiveness. Yeah?
No, it's not riches. It's deceitfulness of riches.
Deceitfulness of riches, okay. And riches are deceitful.
But they can be used for the glory of God, too.
Amen. Amen. And we're called to use whatever we have. That's this parable, right? And then there's the pleasures of life, which I don't think is talking about sinful pleasures. I think it's talking about the acceptable pleasures of life. But if they gain too much of a foothold in our life, they choke out our effectiveness, just like weeds do with plants. And then the fourth soil, I think, is like that first servant, the one who hears, "Well done, you're faithful and little, have authority over 10 cities. Anyway, the half-hearted servant, the grace is they get to rule at all, but the accountability is there's no, "Hey, well done, good servant." And there's no 10 cities for you. It's not like everybody gets the same prize. It's different. You got what you earned. Whatever a man sows. Yeah. Yeah. There's much grace. Half-hearted servants get ruled. And I take comfort in that. I do. I take comfort in the fact that if I endure to the end of my Christian life, there's going to be some rulership for me. But I also want to be found as that first servant. I want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So I'm fighting for that. But on the other hand, well, fighting is the wrong word, because really it's kind of a passive fight by allowing the Word of God to change our thinking, etc. But still, I take great solace in the fact that as obsessive compulsive as I am, I have no way of knowing if I'm going to be that person anyway, right? But I can be continuing to go to church and continuing to confess Christ and continuing to live for Christ, and in that sense, I'm going to get something unless I fall away. Now, servant three is the crier. I don't like this particular slide. But anyway, Luke 19, 20 through 26, and notice what it says here. What time are we finishing? Is it 45?
Yes.
50? 55 or 50? I think we said. All right, somewhere. We'll work it out as we go. Here we go.
350.
We'll have a feeling. A 50, 350. Okay, you're on the timer. Okay, good. Anyway, the third servant, notice, he says, "Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief." Now, my guess is, I may be reading this all wrong, but this guy doesn't sound like, to me, he's real upset about it, especially with him actually kind of arguing with the Lord. He says, "For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." Most people don't discuss this when they explain this. I think the simple explanation is Jesus is holding us accountable for us sowing and reaping. And he's getting his cut. And so we're the ones that do the work, and he gets the glory. And that's okay. That's the way it should be. But of course, we get glory, because part of the rewards are we get to reign with him and share in his glory in the life to come. But it is true, this third guy is right, that we're accountable, right? But he's wrong in that, what kind of a nincompoop are you? If you knew this was true, why didn't you at the very least put your money in the... Oh, I think the Lord says that, doesn't he? Why didn't you put it in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? I'm not sure what that means. I think what it might mean is, why didn't you at least give the money to somebody who would have used it? right? Like, give your money to your church. Give your money to missionaries. Give your money to somebody who's going to be using it for something good, right? But instead, you just buried it. You just wasted it. You put the handkerchief with the mina away, and you didn't do anything with it. Yeah.
Or it could mean maybe join up with some group who will keep you accountable.
Yes.
And keep you on track.
Well, absolutely. Now, that would be beyond just giving the money and getting interest. That would be the second guy or even the first guy. Because you're right. Being in a church or a group, a fellowship of believers where they're walking with Christ is a great spurring on of everyone in that group to follow Christ, right? To live for Christ. And we're in a small Plymouth Brethren church, Sharon and I are, and we gather with about 30 people the second service when we have the Lord's Supper, and we'll have the Lord's Supper every week, and it's encouraging because you see these people, and these people have been here for decades and decades and decades, some of them 7-8 decades. They've been around the Lord's table together. In any regard, this person, the Lord says, why didn't you at least give me some return? And notice what he says, take it away from him and give it to the one who has 10. So now what do we get? A bonus city. The mina doesn't represent a person's eternal life. The mina represents his eternal reward. The guy that goes from 1 to 10 gets 10 cities. Oh, but now he's getting an 11th. So the one who goes from 1 to 5 doesn't get the bonus because he wasn't wholehearted. Now, I should say in the parable of talents, it's a little bit puzzling because the guy who goes from 5 to 10 gets the bonus city and the one who goes from 2 to 4 doesn't. So there seems to be something about the fact that to whom much is given, if they do maximize, they may get a bonus on top of that. And the other person may not. Hard to finalize all that. But in any regard, he says, take it away from him and give it to the one who has 10. And then what are the people standing around, which this could be angels, we don't know who is saying this, but they say, hey, wait a minute. What do they say here?
He has 10.
And he says, I say to you, everyone who has will be given, who does not have even what he has will be taken from him. And by the way, in the parable of the four soils, that's Luke chapter 8, same book, Luke chapter 8 and verse 18. It says the same thing. Same thing. After the parable of the four soils, we're told, take heed how you hear. The one who has, more will be given. The one who doesn't have, even what he has will be taken to him. Which suggests to me the Lord intends these two parables to be taken together. In any regard, it's taken away. And then notice verse 27 starts with what word? But. Now in Greek, this is a strong adversative. It's plain. Plain means however or but. It's not a little minor adversative here. This is a strong adversative. And so it's a strong contrast. And what do the words bring here suggest? Bring here those enemies of mine. They've been somewhere else, right? Wherever this judgment is taking place, they're not there, right? They have to be brought from prison or from somewhere, right? And so Zane Hodges makes the point that as you often see in Scripture, like remember Zechariah 9:9, the triumphal entry, Jesus is coming on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey, and then Zechariah 9:10 refers to him ruling and reigning. Well, there's thousands of years between Zechariah 9:9 and 9:10, but we're not told. Well, guess what? There's exactly, well, almost exactly, 1,000 years between Luke 19:26 and Luke 19:27. The millennium is in there. The judgment seat of Christ before the millennium, the great white throne judgment after the millennium. That's why Revelation 20:11-15 follows Revelation 21:7. Dealing with the millennium, that's, you learn these things if you go to seminary. Key insights into the text. But anyway, bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them. What do you think slay them before me means?
Just what it says.
Okay. But now we're not going to have dead people in the lake of fire, right?
It's parabolic.
Okay, it is a parable, but slaying refers to like death, right? Well, is there any reference to death in the lake of fire? Any reference to death? Where is that? Second death where?
Revelation.
Revelation 20. Let's look at the what verse?
14.
Okay, look there. Now, this could be far-fetched, but I've not read this in the literature. It's probably in the literature. But it seems to me it's not far-fetched to say slay them in my presence refers to the second death. Doesn't it sound like it? I mean, maybe I'm making too much of it, but the thing is, it says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. That is the second death. So the first death is when you die physically. The second death is if you're cast into the lake of fire. I had someone ask me last night, I think, at the banquet, doesn't everybody live forever? Doesn't everybody have everlasting life? I mean, unbelievers are going to live forever in the lake of fire. And my response is, yes, but that's not called everlasting life. That's called the second death. Death is a separation. So these people first are separated from their body, and then they're separated from the Lord and His kingdom. Right? They're going to this separate place. And so it seems to me that this third servant is not in that third group because of the word but bring here those enemies of mine. And so clearly we're dealing with three possible outcomes for believers with a whole range implied in between as well. In other words, it's not just one city, 10 cities, no cities. Some like David is evidently going to be ruling under Jesus as the prince, and I think he might be the sub-ruler of the whole planet, at least of Israel. He'll be over the 12 apostles, it appears, and the 12 apostles will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And it seems there's going to be rulers over every country in the world, right? And so 10 cities might symbolize a country. I don't know. But obviously there's going to be a whole range of things in terms of ruling with Christ. And bring here shows these people were not at the judgment of the servants, the bema. There's some sort of a gap. The citizens of Jesus suggest these are Jews. But this would be also true of any unbeliever, right? I mean, even though he's talking specifically to Jewish people about these things, the truth is it applies to everyone. They do not believe he is the Messiah King. Slaying suggests separation from Jesus, the second death. They didn't want to be in his kingdom, and guess what? They get their wish. And, you know, that's sad, and we're to be witnesses to tell them that's not a good idea. That's not really what you want, but the truth is people are going to believe what they're going to believe. So in conclusion, do you enjoy hearing someone told you you did well in a task? And what about doing well in your life? The answer would be, of course. That's what we want to hear. Now, because our time is running out, look over at the Matthew passage. Let me show you how they're different and how they're the same. We don't have as much time over there, but I spent more time here because I think this one is clearer. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. And we've already touched on this. Now we have three servants followed also. And this time, these are three servants with different time, talent, treasure, different abilities. One goes from each, notice it says here, each according to his own ability in Matthew 25, 15. We don't read that in the Luke 19 passage. The one who had received five made another five. The one who had received two gained another two. The one who had one dug in the ground, hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord came back and he settled accounts. And by the way, that idea of accounts, that's Philippians 4:19. Paul's seeking gifts that will accrue to your account. We all have a big IRA. It's an eternal IRA. And we're to not lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, but lay up treasure in your heavenly IRA, right? Something like that. Mm-hmm. And so the first guy comes and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few cities. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy of your Lord. Second comes, and he goes from two to four, same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. You're faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many. Enter the joy of your Lord. Same thing. No difference. This is unlike the other one. Because in this case, they both doubled. So it's like if you have 40% of the ability of someone else and you double, and the other person that's got more than you and they double, then you're both equally pleasing to the Lord. But then the other one says, Lord, I knew you were a hard man and reaping and sowing, and I was afraid. I remember talking to Zane about this one time, and he said, well, yes, serving Christ is risky, right? Let not many of you become teachers, for as such will incur a stricter judgment. every time we teach what the Lord says, if it's wrong, we're going to be judged, the judgment seat of Christ. But we need to be careful what we say. But Zane said, hey, but doing nothing is guaranteed to get you in hot water. Right? Absolutely guaranteed. If you just come and say, I was afraid, you know. It's like the guy in Proverbs, and he says, I can't go out in the street because there could be a lion out there. Right. You know. I mean, yeah, there's some risk going outside, but the truth is, we're to serve the Lord. We've got to do that. And so this guy shows the truth that if you do nothing, you're a wicked and lazy servant. Now, some people see that and they say, oh, he'd never call a believer a wicked and lazy servant. Well, he did here. He did here. And he says, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. At my coming, I would have received back with interest. Same thing as we saw in the other. Now, unlike John Martin, I'm saying just the opposite. Mark's parable clearly establishes the third servant isn't in the group that is slain. But bring here those enemies of mine and slay them in my presence. He's clearly one of the servants that's going to get into the kingdom. So this guy is too. And so when he calls him a wicked and lazy servant, that's like the other guy who's called an evil servant, a bad servant. Well, if a person is not a good servant and they're not a mediocre servant, then they're a bad servant. And that's appropriate. And this should cause grief, right? This should cause the person to experience some level of discomfort at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Zane Hodges likes to say we all will have some level of discomfort because none of us have lived perfectly for Christ. But if our life is characterized by the fact that we squandered our life for Christ and we didn't endure in our confession of Christ, the grief will be greater. Now, of course, the Lord will take that away. It may only last a few seconds or a few minutes. It's not going to go on into the millennium. But the truth is, that still will not be something we want. And he goes on to say, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. Everyone who has more will be given. Same thing. But then it says, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. And this is where people say, dun, 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 this is hell. Well, guess how many times the expression outer darkness occurs in the Bible? 3. And guess how many books it occurs in? 1. And guess what book it is? This one. Matthew 8, Matthew 22, Matthew 25. If you go on our website, you can look up. There was a good thesis written by Mike Huber at Dallas Seminary on the outer darkness. And Zane, he wrote it under Zane. And at the time, Zane believed that 2 of the 3 passages referred to hell. And Huber convinced him that all 3 referred to darkness outside the brightly lit banquet hall. And this was a reference to grief and sadness that the unfaithful believer would experience. So Zane was actually converted by one of his students. And yeah, it is cool what happened. And also Greg Sapaw wrote his master's thesis at Dallas Seminary on Matthew 22, that passage, you know, the wedding feast and the improperly dressed guest. And you can see those both on our website at faithalone.org. And they show that the outer darkness refers to, Zane says it should be translated the darkness outside, and I think he's correct. This isn't some technical place like Detroit or, you know, Chernobyl. Yeah. This is a figurative reference to darkness which is outside. And it says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A lot of people see that and they say, well, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth is sometimes associated with Sheol and Hades. Yes, it is. But the truth is it's often associated with simply pain and suffering. Gnashing of teeth is found in Scripture to refer to pain and suffering, weeping. John 11:35, right? Jesus wept, and his weeping was due to the sadness of all the people over the death of Lazarus. So let me just show you one little evidence that the outer darkness doesn't refer to Sheol. Look at Matthew 8. And what is it, verse 12? Is that it? I guess it's verse 10. Assuredly, I say to you, Matthew 8:10, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west, these are Gentiles, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these are Jews, in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. Okay, who are the sons of the kingdom? They're the people who don't get to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at this banquet in the kingdom. Well, guess how many times the expression the sons of the kingdom occurs in Matthew?
Once.
Twice. One other time. Where is the other one?
Matthew 21.
No. I believe it's chapter 13 and verse 48, I think. Is it 38? There you go, 38. Thank you, 38. Who said 38? Yeah. Matthew 13, 38. Who wants to read that for us?
The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one.
So, the sons of the kingdom are the good seed. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. Well, that's the only other use of the expression sons of the kingdom in Matthew. Now look, I will admit that doesn't absolutely guarantee that it has to refer to believers in the other passage. But these are the words of Jesus in both places. This is the only other use within the book. It would be awful odd for Matthew to have this and not to somehow give some editorial comment and clarify or whatever. But the other point is that you have, in all three of these cases, examples of believers who are unfaithful. And the issue is not belief or unbelief. The issue is faithfulness or unfaithfulness. So I would say that the third servant in each case is someone who gets into the kingdom but is not going to rule with Christ and is not going to hear well done, good and faithful servant, or not well done, good servant. And so what we want to be is the good servant. We want to hear well done, good servant. You've been faithful to have authority over 10 cities. And that's what we should strive for. But in order to do that, we have to keep our eyes fixed on Christ's return. It's interesting, before you get to Matthew 25, 14 through 30, you have two parables. The parable of the 10 virgins, where five of them are not paying attention to the Lord's soon return. And before that, the parable of the just and the unjust servant, which seems to be one servant, not two servants. The guy's doing great, and he's prepared to be a ruler in the life to come. But then he says, my Lord delays his coming, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and drink with the drunkards, and the Lord's going to cut him in two. I think the cutting in two is, you wicked and lazy servant. Right? At the Bema, he's going to rebuke him. And rebuke will be like a verbal tongue lashing. So, anyway, I know I could say more, but for the sake of time, we need to leave some time for questions. So we've got about 5 minutes for questions. Yeah, Bob?
Did you give that other use of the outer darkness?
The second one's Matthew 22, what? It's Matthew 22, I think, 1 through, what is it, 15?
1 through 14.
1 through 14. Okay. Matthew 22, yeah, 1 to 14. Sapaw. Greg Sapaw's article, yeah. And what I would say to you is, I remember one time in 1985, I was doing some pulpit supply, and I was at some church down in Athens or Rome, Texas, or Italy, Texas, or whatever it was, some little Baptist church, and somebody asked me about the outer darkness, and I was like, man, that's a good question. Thank you. Thank you. Any other questions? Yeah.
I mean, some of this stuff can be understood, but then they throw in those phrases like in verse 26, Luke 18:26. I tell you, everyone who has more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. Well, how can you take away nothing? If you have nothing, how can more be taken away?
Yeah.
Those kind of things just throw me off. And
right.
It talks about 10 servants, but there's only three talked about here. So what happened to the other seven? And then servant one, he earned 10, so he gets 10 cities. Servant two earned 5, so he gets 5 cities. But servant three, he didn't lose it, so why doesn't he get 1 city?
Yeah.
So that kind of stuff just...
Yeah, thank you for sharing. Okay. No. All three. No, you've asked questions I can't answer. First of all, why he goes 10 to 3, I think the reason is sake of time, you know, when you're telling a story, you know, because 10's obviously some round number. What's that?
Why didn't he just say 3?
Yeah, he could have just said 3, so I don't know. No say. I don't know. But secondly, what was your other thing about...
If you have nothing, how can you have anything taken away from nothing?
Yeah, well, I think... In one of the passages it says seems to have something. I think in Luke 8:18 doesn't say who seems to have something.
Yeah.
I think the point is the person who has one mina seems to have one mina, but in reality he doesn't because he didn't do anything with it. So it's really not his at all. It's the Lord's and it's going to be taken from him. So that might be a partial answer. But by the way, these kinds of questions are the kind of questions you should ask. And if we don't get answers right away, just keep meditating on it for years.
He has no return on
yes.
the Lord's one mina.
Yeah. Right.
The other They did not return.
Right.
They have something. The original Minos, the Minos they got were lords, but then they brought interest. Do business means make money, make interest off of what you're going to invest. Do investing for me.
Right. No, that's good.
Say you did well for a while and you got rewards earned.
Right.
Those are deposited.
Amen.
Those are taken away from you.
No.
So this is not that case.
No.
No,
because
something that's now taken from them and given to somebody.
Okay, that's good. That's good. The issue here is rulership, not particularly treasure. Jesus says, don't lay up treasure on earth, moth and rust destroy, thieves break in or steal. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be, all lay it up in heaven, right? In my book, The Road to Reward, I suggest there's two types of rewards. Instant winners, like McDonald's scratch and sniff thing, and then the perseverance prizes. He's talking here about perseverance prizes, ruling with Christ and the things that go along with it, although he doesn't talk about those. The other would be what I call instant winners. So if you give money with the right motive, remember Matthew 6, don't give so as to be seen by men, because that's your reward in full. But if you don't, what you've done privately, God will reward you openly. Don't pray so as to be seen by men. If you pray, God, who sees in private, will reward you openly. And the same thing with fasting. Don't fast so as to be seen by men. So, and by the way, I think these kinds of things, the way to get insights is just keep thinking and meditating on these things, not just for days or weeks, but months and years. And you may never get an answer to some of these questions, like why 10 to 3? Why didn't he just say 3? I don't know. But it's still worth thinking about. Well, let me go over here quick and then...
Is it possible, came to mind as you were speaking, with the third servant and him burying it and knowing that God reaps where he doesn't sow? What came to mind is hiding your light under a bushel.
Yes.
Where people, if you hide it, then if it's not hidden, you may not be doing anything, but people may still be gleaning from that light. But when we hide it, then they can, I don't know.
That's good. Yeah, no, that's very good. And,
I've been studying in Revelation. I just wondered how this correlates with the bridal. She's permitted to wear fine linen, bright and pure. Fine linen represents the acts of the saints.
Is that what, 19?
Yes, 19.
That's your time. Right?
And blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb.
What verse?
Church.
I see. 19.
8 through 8 and 9.
Yeah. Yeah, in terms of this one, it seems to me when he says that the fine linen are the righteous deeds of the saints, there are going to be believers who have the fine linen and there are going to be believers who don't. And so it's all about righteous deeds. And it seems to me the third servant in the parable of the minas and also the second soil both look at someone who not only doesn't persevere, but also someone who lays up very, very, very little treasure. Because the first guy in the parable, on the second soil in the parable, he believes for a time and a time of temptation falls away. Now, that could be a longer period of time or a shorter period of time, but it doesn't anticipate a lot of stuff. And the same thing with this other guy in the parable of the minas and the parable of the talents. He's not praised for, hey, you did well for 12 years or you did well for 30 years. It's like, you were worthless. Why didn't you at least put money in the bank?
When we think of a beautiful bride, but there's some that won't be
beautiful. It seems to me this idea of the linen garments or the righteous deeds of the saints, it seems to me that should motivate us to want to live righteously because in a sense, we will be clothed in the life to come by what we do now. In fact, you remember Jesus the Mount Transfiguration was transfigured and his garments became whiter than any garments. His face was glowing. Well, remember going back to Moses? Moses meets with Jesus in the tabernacle. What happens to his face? His face is glowing, right? So it seems to me in the life to come, those who are overcomers, probably their faces are going to glow, their clothes are going to glow. And remember in Revelation it talks about walking with him, Revelation 3:4, in white, for they are worthy. That relates to deeds. So it seems to me there's going to be special garments for the overcomers, and this may tie into that. But let me go back to Paul and then Bob, and then we got to wrap up.
Well, I was just thinking of the one that you receive
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't come in with 11.
Well, no, I'm not following you.
One meal comes 10, right?
Yeah. Okay, that's another question. What is the verse here? Let's look at that. Because I've always said 10. Yeah. All right, let's look at Luke. So you're saying he actually gained 9.
Well, I'm just saying there's an interesting thing because he's wondering what happened to the mina. Does it exist or is he gone or what happened?
I think it was a something. Luke 19. Okay, so that's another one for our meditation. Let me see. Is it Luke 19, verse what? 16 or 17? What is it? I think it has to do with the Greek here on what you're going to, how you're going to translate this. Luke 19, 16, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. Yeah. See, earn 10 minas could mean 10 more, or it could mean has become 10 minas. Which does it mean? I need to study it more. Okay, it's earned. So it's 11. Okay, okay. 11 and 6. Okay. So, write Dean Thompson, Omaha, Nebraska, 74235. No, what is your zip code? And Pat, she'll back him up on this. Okay. Did you have something else?
That is good.
And by the way, I'm joking with y'all, but the truth is, it does make a difference whether the final number is 11 or 10 or 5 or 6. And I'll study this some more. You're the first people in the history of mankind that have ever challenged me on this. I'm telling you, we're getting a tougher audience all the time, aren't we? I mean, but you're making, I know it's obvious, right? It's simple. And what kind of a nincompoop says that we only came up with 10? I don't know. I was just not thinking in business. You worked in business for years. See? People just send money in, and I'm like, whatever. I don't know money. Other people have. Okay, we're out of time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thanks so much for this time, and we just thank you for your word, how powerful it is. Pray that as we continue to think on the third sermon and the first and second as well, that this would edify us, that we'd be able to share this with friends and family. And we also pray for John Niemela's message, which is to come in about 15 minutes, and pray that it would be a powerful message to each one there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I think verse 26 is where the Catholics get that God helps those who help themselves. Right? That's where that comes from.
I'm not sure that's just Catholic. I think there's a lot of Protestants that God helps themselves.
Great job.